when Johan asked me to speak on this topic, I was wondering why, and then I realized it's probably because I have a charismatic spirit trapped in a reformed body. So the spirit is very excited, but the body just doesn't want to move. But no, I'm glad to be here tonight. And I as my Engels sock, jullie help my. Yeah, yeah, that's why jullie nou sê ja. Nee? Yes. This is quite a fascinating topic to talk about because there's been a little religious war going on for actually quite a lot of generations now regarding this topic. But before I start, let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Please open our hearts for your word. Help us to truly see you, Jesus, and to know you. I ask you to bless every person here. There are maybe even people who don't believe in you and are skeptic. And please help us to be hospitable to them and that they will also experience your love and grace through us. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just quickly, since there are two chocolates that hasn't been taken, who knows when the charismatic movement started? In what year? Or whereabouts? Kan maar naby wees, jy weet, ek is nie regtig groot, ja? Zusa Street, no, when, not where. And where is Zusa Street? when? Okay, that's too early, that's too early. A couple of other guesses, when did you think it started? 1960s, great! Let's give her a hand. She has won the amazing prize of knowing when the charismatic movement started. And who knows why it started? Because that's actually crucial for understanding this topic. Okay. Yeah. Sorry, there's a hand. Yeah, clot chocolate. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to go with post. Not with war, and I'm going to go with vibes. So let's say post something vibes, and you're almost there. Something to do with Pentecostalism, yeah. So it's let's call it post Pentecostalism vibes. Okay, Grant. So if we can go to the next slide, just to give you a bit of background. So basically, what you had is you had the mainline church, evangelical church, and then you had this movement growing, which is what's called Pentecostalism. And Pentecostalism is still all about experiencing God, you know, having this intense experience about God, of God in your life, and being filled with Him. And Pentecostalism is very evangelic. It's very missionary. But what happened is in some way, Pentecostalism, in some way, escaped and climbed into the mainline tradition. And what happened is the charismatic movement started. It was about the 1960s. It even infected the Roman Catholics. They started about the 1967, I think. Where they started. But the difference between Pentecostalism and charismatic movement, this is what we need to realize when we do this talk, is the charismatic movement was never a movement who actually, or in its roots, it didn't want to go away from evangelical church or mainline tradition. It saw itself as a revitalization movement. Does that make sense? Nee? So it saw itself as a movement that was actually going to revitalize the mainline church. And that's why this war broke out. Because the charismatic movement, the word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which basically means gifts. So where the Pentecostal movement focuses on experience this subjective experience of God, the charismatic movement's main focus is gifts. And that's what you need to realize when we talk about this. But if you go to the next slide, what I would like to argue is, if we talk about the crazy charismatics versus the frozen chosen, then we've got a problem. We're actually talking about two hermeneutical viewpoints, and I call them the two enemies of the gospel in a certain sense. Because the two enemies of the gospel is somebody has to help me with this, antinomianism, is that right? It's basically lawlessness, if I understand it correct. You know, I only learned this word a little while ago, so but it seems that like mooi en groot. Antinomianism, and the other one is legalism. And just to give you an example of the two what these two enemies represent is the story of the lost son. Who of you have heard of the story of the lost son? Net twee, drie, anders gaan ek die hele storie moet vertel nou. Okay, there's the prodigal son. Thank you, dankie. Sien? Nee, dis mooi help daai. The prodigal son. Who of you have heard of the story of the prodigal son? Ah, okay. Thanks, Johan. This really helps. So in the prodigal son, you've got the prodigal son. But you've got two brothers, actually, and both are lost. The one wants to take the world into his own hands. He just wants to do what he wants. And the other one wants to do everything by the rule book. But if you read that narrative or that story deeply, you will see not one of them essentially are interested in the father. They're interested in the money. Because the prodigal son, in the beginning of the story, goes to his father and says, listen, I want my inheritance. And basically what he's telling his father, he says, listen, I wish you're dead. I wish you are dead. I need, you know, I want the money. I want my inheritance. And he goes and he spoils and squanders it. And then obviously he comes to repent and he goes back. But a large part of the story that we don't focus on is the part of the eldest son. And that is the guy who also swears at his father. Because when his father runs out to greet him, he doesn't want to come in, right? When the party starts. And his father goes out, then he swears at his father and he's like, listen, yeah, why are you doing this to him? You know, how can you do this? I did everything by the book and now you're squandering it all away. And what he's basically saying to his father is, you owe me. You owe me. Because that's what legalism does. Legalism says, I'm very, very good. I keep all the rules. You owe me. Does that make sense? So, I'm going to argue tonight that I think these two perspectives, the crazy charismatic perspective and the frozen chosen perspective, has something to do with looking through the lens of antinomianism and legalism. And both are actually have a verskraalde perspectief. What is that? They've got a limited perspective regarding the gifts and what the Bible actually teaches about gifts. Because if you see the whole perspective, it becomes a rich story and it becomes an amazing thing if you actually go into what the Bible talks about gifts and what it's there for. So, but just maybe one disclaimer before I go on. When I talk about this is from my own experience in practice, in praktijk. I'm not saying these groups hold on to these views in their doctrine, you know, or what they believe in. I'm saying as I encounter people from the traditional church and as I encounter people from the charismatic churches, I have found something that they practice that seems to me like how they, you know, how they interpret this. And this is why the war also rages, I believe. So please don't take this as this is what they say or this is what they, you know, their doctrine says to believe. And I will show you a little later what I mean by that. So let's go on. Okay. Firstly, the crazy charismatics. And I just choose to shun them because I'm reformed first. And then I'll shun the reformed guys. No, so, no. The antinomian view. Firstly, the start of the movement and the charismato. Basically, the charismatic movement, when it started, was a movement of which they called a movement of freedom. a movement to get away from doctrine, a movement to get away from everything that the traditional church has, you know, said, listen, this is going to hold us back. So in that whole movement, you can see that there's something of an attitude, a bit of a rebellious attitude, right? And I think they, to a large extent, had actually good reason for that. Because a lot of the mainline traditional churches were very legalistic in how they approached church. So a large part of this movement started out of a frustration. And that's why they saw themselves as a revitalization movement. And just two points to argue there is two of the stuff I can take out in the practical thing is a lot of these guys make a big deal about speaking in tongues and what I call the Holy Fire Brigade, or they're talking these days about strange fire. I don't know if you've heard about the movement. And now most of us know the Holy Tongue, the speaking in tongues part. The strange fire movement, they refer to Pentecost, Acts 2, where the Spirit was cast out on everyone, you know, and there were tongues of fire. And what you would have, if you go YouTube it, you would see a lot of crazy people dancing and shouting, fire, fire, fire. And to some people, that seems strange. To other people, that seems hot. These are, I think, examples of how this view got away from a biblical perspective, and I'll get to it once we go through the text. So bear with me on that, okay? Just a text that they use, like for example, for the tongues is, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." This is a piece out of Mark 16. So what they would do is they would take a text like this, and they would say, listen here, if you truly believe and you're truly baptized by the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues, it gaan nie werk nie. Right? But there's a problem regarding that view just in the text. Because if you actually take that point of view just from the text, that means you start to need picking up snakes. And I'm pretty sure most of them don't drink poison. If you just take that view out of context, what I mean, you know, if you just take that text and put it out of context, then you've already got a problem just with the text. If you say, luister, as jy regtig gedoop is met die Heilige Gees, dan moet jy in tale praat. And listen here, when I speak about this, I'm really not trying to burn anyone, because I'm speaking of brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm speaking of godly people who really love the Lord. I'm just talking about, I think it's a limited perspective regarding using texts. So that's just one view regarding. Let's go to the next one. And then we come to essentially my tribe, or which was my tribe, the legalistic view. Now, I come from the Reformed tradition, and I've been in, and I love the Reformed tradition, still part of the Reformed tradition. But the big problem of I think my tradition is it got so stuck in its ways that it got so legalistic that it said, listen, yeah, this thing about the gifts of the Spirit, we don't really go there. We don't talk about it. We don't do this. You know, the only gifts that we actually acknowledge is the gifts of shepherding and teaching. So I grew up in a church where this was never focused on. This was never really put into perspective. Because they had this large reaction against this charismatic, this new revitalization movement. And they said, listen here, these guys, they're bold-mas, so we're going to react against it, and we're just not going to have anything to do with it. And they were very legalistic about it. very formalistic about it. And the problem is that in when you start to practice that, it accounts only for the formal offices and practice. And the second thing is, it suppresses to a large extent the other gifts. And I wrote the APEST. I don't know who of you know the term APEST. It stands for the gifts in Ephesians 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. So, and that's what I mean by what I did is they built a whole biblical church model on the last two, the S and T, shepherding and teaching. And they disregarded the other three. And the result of this is a pastor church. Or wat in Afrikaans sal ons praat van 'n dominiekerk. Right? So there's one guy, he's doing the stuff, he can do the stuff, he's ordained. Jy weet, hy is die enigste een wat kan bid. Nee, hy is die enigste een wat kan nagmaal gee. Hy is die enigste een wat kan doop. He's the only guy that can do anything, and it results in a lot of passiveness. Because the body isn't actually acknowledged with its gifts. So this is also a very limited perspective regarding gifts. And why I said this is not in the people's doctrine is, I took a, ek weet almal is nou nie in die Heidelbergse katechismus nie, you know, but I took just a little piece of the Reformed tradition doctrine just to show you that gifts are actually a quite a big part of their doctrine. So they would say, and sorry I couldn't find this in English, but hulle sal in Afrikaans sê, wat hem net bring hierdie heerlikheid van ons hoof Christus ons? En dan in die answer, ten eerste, dat hy deur sy Heilige Gees die hemelse gawes in ons sy leer uitstoot. So just in English, what does, I can't pronounce that. And of, what does it profit us? Okay? And they would answer, the glory of Christ. How does the glory of Christ profit us? And they would answer, firstly, that His Holy Spirit gives us His gifts. And then in the Sunday 21 of the Catechism, they would say, what do you understand regarding the community of the saints? And they would answer, firstly, that the faithful, each one apart, but also together, have community with Christ, and they share in all His gifts. In skatte, wat is... and treasures and gifts. Secondly, that everyone is actually what's verplig? Sorry? Obliged. Everyone is obliged to share their gifts with one another. So this is, and I'm just showing this to show you, this is not, in practice, is not necessarily what the people actually hold to. They just don't practice what they actually say they believe in. Because it's part of their doctrine, and this made for quite an interesting conversation the other day, because we have quite a discussion about women in office, and I said, well, if a woman has the gift of teaching, we confess that she is obliged to use it, so how do you do that? And I was shushed, but luckily I got something in. But so this is just something about the Reformed tradition and how that this legalistic view actually limits their perspective regarding gifts. Let's go on. So I'm going to try it tonight and give a gospel perspective on gifts and how we find freedom in that. And how hopefully, I think, if you go through the whole account of Scripture regarding gifts, you actually come to let's use the story again of the prodigal son. You actually come to the father's point of view. And not the younger son or the eldest son. So, let's see how the father's point of view regarding gifts looks. Well, gifts begins when the whole narrative of gifts in Scripture begins in Exodus 18. Who's going to read this for us? It was a ding. Gior, a mic. Wie gaan ons lees? Gior, read to us.
The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to see, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear themselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them." Fun.
Hey, yeah. We struggle together.
Yeah, that's fun. "Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men, who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over the thousands, hundreds and fifties and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over the thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves.
Thanks, Gil. Now you can ask me, listening, what the heck does this have to do with gifts? I just want to start off with the principle of there's a principle from the start in Scripture that it's not a one-man show. Moses thought it was a one-man show. Moses actually thought, listen, I need to do everything myself. I need to, and it was burning out. And that's why his father comes to him and says, listen, here, select other people to do the job. There are many people who have to participate in the ministry here. You can't do it alone. It's not a pastor thing. It is not a dominee thing. It's supposed to be a whole community thing. So just see that. And then we get into the New Testament. We go to Acts 6. And you see this principle actually being pushed a little further. So in those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, that is Jews who had adopted the Greek language and culture among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So here you see something else happening. The church has just started, and the Greek-speaking Jews are not being taken care of, the widows. And there's a big problem, because they grew like exponentially and very, very fast. And with big wisdom, the leaders of this church said, listen here, we can't, because they could have said, okay, listen here, let's, come and deal it up, let's, You take this lot. But they said, listen here, we can't neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, because it's not about us. It's not our show. The point is, let's choose other people to do this ministry with us. And so they chose the 7 deacons there, and they actually solved the problem. So that's something of this implication of how there's more than one that has to play in the field. It takes a team to play. And the big thing when you're talking about gifts is, it's not about me. I think, because that's a big problem on the one side. There's a lot of people, when they talk about gifts, that they actually think, it's about me. So I would hear guys going and telling people today, I am this and this apostle, or I'm this and this, and what, and they're claiming these huge titles and this huge authority, but they're missing the point. Gifts are never about me. And we'll get to that. Let's take the next text. Now we're really getting into the gift text. Who's going to read for us? Andrea, say for us, yes. Ek gaan nie maar op julle piek.
For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your 12. With your something. or the faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is to give, then give generously. If it is to lead or to provide for others, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Thanks. Quickly, what do you take out of this? What is Paul trying to tell them here? Enig iemand. Just off the bat, if you just read the text, I mean, this is the one of the first gift texts. In a community of the believers. So what is the metaphor he's giving there? He says we are a body. We are a body and we need each other. The hand cannot say, I don't need the foot. Or the eye can't say, listen, I don't need the ear. We are Christ's body. And we actually need each other with regards to our gifts. Because here's the thing. Gifts are always meant to be served. Jy moet dien met gawes. You need to serve with gifts. It's always meant for that. Let's look at the next one. And this is part of the Corinthians text. And actually, this is our series comes out of 1 Corinthians, the Freedom Series. And a large part of the controversy regarding the charismatic movement is actually because of this text. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues or languages. Also in verse 28, okay, that's footnote. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues or languages, also in verse 28. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Okay, just to give you some context. So, the Corinthians letter is Paul's big rebuking letter. Hierdie was die stoute kerk. Man, this was the... What stout? Huh? This was the naughty church, okay? In the New Testament. These guys... If you want to see a church doing everything wrong, you go and look at these guys. They were messing up everything. And they were just not getting it right. So, Paul writes 1 Corinthians to rebuke them in a large sense. And a large part of the rebuking is actually regarding gifts. So what these guys did is they said, firstly, listen here, there are guys with gifts that is better than other people, and they really took the gift of tongues and they put it up there. You know, they let them gegooi. So they were speaking in tongues and going mad and everything, and Paul tells them, listen here, if you go read you must go read 1 Corinthians from 11 to 1 Corinthians 14 for the whole perspective. But what he tells them basically is, he says, is there a gift like tongues? Yes. He himself has the gift of tongues. But then there's a fascinating piece that he tells him. He says, but here's the thing. I would rather in a public ministry where we are, like we are gathered today, tonight, I would rather speak 5 words that everybody can understand than 1,000 words which people can't understand. And what he tells them then is the gift of tongues is a personal gift between you and God. Because what they were doing, they were having people speaking in tongues everywhere, but nobody was interpreting. And then he said, listen here, think about this. If somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, somebody who doesn't believe in God, comes into your gathering and he sees the whole lot of you doing this, what is that person going to think? Jy is mal. Nee? That person is going to think, ek's weg. Hak af ek ry. Nee? This is some weird stuff going on here. And then Paul tells them, listen here, you can't think like this. You have to be sensitive and to be acknowledge that, yes, there is this gift. It's true. But it's a personal gift. And it is meant to be, if you use it in a public space like this, then you always need somebody to interpret it. And that's also something that I mean by a limited perspective regarding this gift. So when people come and say, you have to speak in tongues, otherwise you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, not really. It is a gift, but it's one of the small ones. You know, and because if you go read, it's interesting, do yourself a favor. Go read, this is the next one is the end of chapter 12. So then Paul writes, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, then gifts of healing and helping of guidance and of all different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the obvious answer is no. No. Because here's the thing. Gifts are given to different people. So you can't have you can't have this hardcore view that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized by the Spirit. But here's the thing. In verse 31, and this is a key verse if you understand this gifts in Corinthians. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And who knows what these gifts are? Everybody who's been to too many weddings will know what they're talking about. Because it's 1 Corinthians 13. Huh? Love, hope, faith. Those are the great gifts. Those are the enormous gifts. All these other gifts are great. They're meant to serve and to build up. But the big ones are love, hope, and faith. That's what we need to keep in mind when we're talking about these gifts. So that's the Corinthian part. But now, and that the Corinthian, I think the Corinthian letter speaks to a lot of the issues we have with the charismatic movement's perspective on gifts. Ephesians 4 speaks to a lot of the issues we have regarding the chosen frozen's perspective of gifts. So let's read it together. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why, or God says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. I'm just going to continue there from verse 10. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works and service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in a knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay. A short explanation on what's going on there. Verse 7, Paul says, listen here, the gifts of the Spirit has been given to every believer. Everyone has a gift of the Spirit or gifts. That's very important. Then he has a weird 2 or 3 verses there about ascending and descending. But basically the metaphor that he's using there is in the New Testament, when they went to war, the king who won the war would come back to his city, and the people of the city would form a line. Most of you have seen Gladiator, right? So triumph, yeah, is he triumphtoch, nee? They formed this big line, and what would happen a lot of the times is the king, when he drove through this line, he would throw the loot to people, and he would give them, you know, how he saw fit. So hy sou dit uitgedeel het, and what Paul is getting at is he said, this is what Jesus did when he got resurrected and ascended, and he gave his spirit. He poured out these gifts into us as he saw fit. And then he saw and then he says, this is the gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Now, here's the problem with a lot of people, I think, in the chosen frozen section. They took those gifts and said, listen here, this means offices. And they would argue that the office of apostle and prophet ceased to exist when the New Testament finished. So there's no more apostles, there's no more prophets, and then some of them would argue this, you know, the office of evangelism as well. And that's why they built a whole system around shepherding and teaching. The problem with that point of view is that the text doesn't allow it, actually. Because the text, firstly, doesn't talk of office. Never in any gift text does anyone speak of office. In fact, Paul says here, the gifts are given to everyone. And if Paul was speaking here of offices, he would have used the word ordain, because he does use the word ordain in other places, but he doesn't here. So the gifts are given freely. Now, let me just give one disclaimer. Does the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the New Testament have a unique role that they played? Obviously. We can't take that away. I mean, that's why I said earlier, the guys today who says, I am this apostle, you know, and I have this authority, that's rubbish. You know, that's total nonsense. But what you see here is the functions that every church needs to have to be a healthy church. So every church needs an apostolic function. Every church needs a prophetic function. Every church needs an evangelistic function, a shepherding function, and a teaching function. I'm going to try and give a short explanation on each one just to drive my point home. Because remember, the gifts are given to everyone. Apostolic function is what we would call this: people who cross boundaries. If you want to read more about this perspective, go read Alan Hirsch's book, The Permanent Revolution. I think he gives a good explanation on this. But the apostolic function is people crossing boundaries. You know, people really taking the gospel to new places. That's the apostolic function. The prophetic function is people what was the prophet's main role in the Old Testament? Who can tell me that? To be the voice of God in regards to what? Okay, you're in the right direction. Who can fill up? Yeah. What to come? Okay. Keeping them on track in their relationship with God. So a lot of people think that the prophet's main function was prophesying to the future, but that was not their main role. Their main role was actually to tell Israel, you need to repent. You need to get back to God. You need to get back to your relationship with Him. Otherwise, and this is where the future thing comes in, bad stuff's going to happen. Huh? Or good stuff, yeah. They basically said, listen here, if you repent, good stuff's going to happen. If you repent, bad stuff's going to happen. But their main function was actually calling people back to God, especially God's people. And that's is still the same with the prophetic function today. Today you need people who call the church, you know, back to the will of the Lord. You need people to call society and government back to the Lord. I think a brilliant, two brilliant examples of this is Martin Luther Jr. King and William Wilberforce. Both Christians calling people back to what God wants. To saying, listen here, this is not right because man is made in the image of God. So that's the brilliant example for me of a prophetic function that's functioning in society. The evangelistic function is like a marketer. I don't know about you guys, but you get people who just really connect easily to other people. You know, they can sell anything. And this is something of the evangelistic function. The shepherding function is obviously, let's see if everybody's okay. You know, is allemaal opgepas? Gaan het goed met allemaal? Does everybody function? And the teaching function is, listen here, we need to teach people God's word. So if you have all five of those functions, you will always have a healthy church. Does it make sense? So, I do think that if we read Ephesians 4 in that sense, we actually get a glimpse of what an amazing instrument the church can be in society. If the gifts are functioning, if these functions, if anyone asks, why do I say function? If you read a little further in the text, you will see that Paul is saying these are the functions of the church. So that would be my response to a very, I think, legalistic viewpoint of Ephesians 4 from the frozen chosen side. And then there's 1 Peter 4, verse 7 to 11, 8 to 10. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers all a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So here Peter is coming to that part that the Catechism speaks about being obliged. Your gifts are given for you to serve. And the reason Ephesians 4 actually talks about it, the reason we are given gifts is so that the whole body, if we serve each other, can be built up and become volwassen, mature. The whole body can become. But, and I think here's the kicker for me. I need you to become mature. And you need me. I can't become, if you are not using your gifts, I can't become mature. If I'm not using my gifts to serve you, you will not become mature. So we desperately need each other if we would want to become mature and to be this great, amazing community whose good news to the world around us. And that, because that's what gifts is for. It's for building up the body. And maybe to end off, I heard this one, and then we can have a nice chat and talk about it. I heard this one guy who said a brilliant thing to me, and it's in regard with gifts. And he said, in Jesus, my biggest difference from you is my biggest service to you. Just think about that. That's massive. Because we live in such a diverse world today. In the corporate world, they're actually talking about diversity management because there's so many perspectives, so many things, and everybody is, how do we manage this thing? But in Jesus, my biggest difference from you becomes my biggest service to you. And that's the challenge, I think, to really see that and to truly acknowledge that and to see, wow, we can really be different because we're going to serve each other with it. Okay, well, that's my story. Any questions, any suggestions, disclaimers?
I just wanted to ask, in terms of evangelism, that's something that you do towards those who are not believers. So how does it actually help to build up the body? And then another thing, may I ask another question? Mm. The other one was somewhere, I think it's in Acts, where it says someone came to the people and asked whether they were baptized. They said yes. And then they asked, but have you received the Holy Spirit? And then they say, no, we haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. So what happens there?
Good question. First one, If you go look, let's take Ephesians 4, the functions of the church. The first three is actually largely focused on going an outside, right? It's having a missional point of view. So you've got the apostolic, you've got a prophetic, you've got the evangelistic. And the way it builds up the church is, well, you're taking the gospel and people are being converted. But then you, obviously with that, you need the shepherding and you need the teaching functions. They can't, the problem is that we've built a church model with just a part of these things, and that's why we're struggling to be healthy. So that would be my answer regarding the evangelistic one. In regards to Acts and that part there, where they said they haven't received the Spirit, I must say I'm not quite sure how to answer that. My best guess, and I would give somebody else now any time to guess, is there seems to be two outpourings of the Spirit. Is you've got in Acts 2 an outpouring of the Spirit, with Pentecost, but then you also have something of an outpouring of the Spirit with the heathens that happens. But ek is nie seker om dit verder te antwoord nie. Skies. Ja, maar asseblief, as daar iemand is wat 'n antwoord het, skiet.
Jewish baptism that was I'm saying a Jewish baptism, but it was devoid, it was on this side of the resurrection, if it makes sense. So when Jesus says, are you guys baptized? They say, yeah, we've been baptized by John. He says, no, this is a new sort of baptism that we're talking about. So I'm convinced by it, but I know other good scholars aren't necessarily.
Anyone else? I saw a couple of hands.
I'm going to take my moment now and then, then I'll hand over. Because I also have a comment on that. And I'm going to start it off and I'll build it into Tony Christine's question in a sec. That was just my opinion. Antinomianism, it's the word anti and nomos for law. So we have that same word in Deuteronomy, second law, Deuteru and nomos. So it's being anti-law and all being too much under the law. But the thing is, either the charismatics or the reformers, I think it's too a simplistic view to put one in either of those categories, because we find, and I've found this, that a lot of reformed movements have become very graceful, not willing to put down judgment on anything. And in that sense, it's almost antinomianism from their side. Or the charismatics quick to say, you do not abide by these specific principles of our church. We're quick to cast you out, or you do not really fulfill the words that we think the church, what Scripture gives. So in that sense, I think it's a bigger problem. It's almost a problem rather of being haughty, to have pride, and it comes back to maturity. So I found that there's Christians in both camps that have that maturity and or immaturity and try to make it certain lawful principles. And I think that the charismatics do have something to hold on to. And this comes to Tony Christine's point. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus he spoke to the Pharisees, he said, if you do not hear the Father's voice, you are not of the Father. So to have a perspective that you need to be able to hear the Father, there's a bit of an emphasis on that that doesn't necessarily just focuses on gifts as much as it focuses on having an experiential relationship with God. And I think there's something there, instead of just trying to argue about Scripture. What it ends off at is, do you have the Spirit or do you not have the Spirit? And do we hear from God? And all of us does. And I think it's a good question, an internal question that every Christian should ask. And so when you hear there's a second baptism, I think the bigger question is, have I experienced a rebirth and a life within God? And through that, there should be fruit and gifts. That gifts can be discussed. But I think it comes back to then what Chris said, is that the gifts that the body should serve one another. One last thing on that is that God did not, in my opinion, we can't really put him in a box. We can't say the gifts is this for this season and now it's not. So if you say to someone, you must speak in tongues because God said it, you're putting him in a box. If you say that God didn't say you must speak in tongues, you're putting him in a box. You're not God in either sense. So in that sense, whatever, there's been some weird things happening right through Scripture. And why should we cut it off at some point or not? It can be so quick that we state something. I'm going to quote Jesus. He said, there was thunder out of heaven, and some people only heard thunder, and others said, no, it's the voice of God. And I think we would do well to be humble in whichever court you fall, to have an ear for the other party, because they might hear God, and you might have shot them down. And that's my opinion.
Maybe my two cents on what you're saying. And I want to make this clear, and that's why I said I'm largely talking about maybe my experiences in practice when I grew up, because when I grew up there was this huge war going on between charismatics and you know the Reformed tradition. I must say one of the greatest things for me in the last 10 years is I do think that both sides actually are realizing we have a limited perspective on this. So what I found is in the Reformed tradition, a lot of people are starting to open up and say, listen, you know, we can't shun gifts. It's there. God has given it. We need to serve each other. We need to build each other up. And in a charismatic movement, I've had a lot of my brothers and sisters saying, listen, you know, there's a larger picture than just tongues. You know, there's so much more that we are. And that was fresh to me. And I really appreciated it. So there is today, I think, there's a difference in nuance for a lot of people, and that we need to take that account in account. Okay, Vivi Herman.
When you said that that I can't become mature without the other people in the community exercising their gifts, it kind of makes it sound like God really wants to make us mature, but his hands are tied because these other people just don't want to, you know, play along with it. So it sounds like you overstated your case slightly there. I hope you'll agree. But
no, I'm not so sure, because the reason I'm saying this is Ephesians 4 is very direct about it. It says basically, I say, hier is die rede hoekom die gawes gegee is, nê, sodat die liggaam kan opgebou word in mekaar. So that's the reason the gifts are given. And if you go look at the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll actually start to understand how God works in this. So somebody told me once, remember, Chris, God is a gentleman. He doesn't force us with anything. Now, if you go look at the work of the Spirit, there's three things you can do. You can geest teenstaan. What is that in English?
Oppose.
You can oppose the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit, and you can quench the Spirit. And it's very interesting. If you take the first one, the first one is specifically for people who don't believe the gospel. They oppose the work of the Spirit. The second two is meant for people who actually believe the gospel. They grieve the Spirit and then quench the Spirit. And once again, those two categories fall actually into these two enemies of the gospel. So the guys who grieve the Spirit, that is specifically in regards to relationships and sin that we just, what is weyer, we don't want to repent, you know? We just keep on doing it and doing it and doing it. We don't repent, and then we grieve the Spirit. And the other one, so that's the antinomian, nominalism view. The legalistic point of view is actually in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, it talks about quenching the Spirit. And the picture that Paul uses there is somebody that literally pours water on fire. And because legalism does that to the work of the Spirit. Legalism says, listen here, there's all these rules, there's all these things, you have to abide by this. So you're not giving room for the Spirit to work in. And I think from that point of view, if we look at it through those glasses and we look at Ephesians 4, then actually we can say, yes, God uses these spiritual gifts to build us up, but we are either opposing Him, or we are grieving Him, or we are quenching Him. Because if we are not using our gifts, we are definitely quenching Him. And if we say some gifts are better than others, then we are grieving Him. So I do think in that perspective that you can actually hold on to that claim. So it's not a case of God's hands being tied. It's actually of God giving us free will, and we, how we react to the Spirit's work in our lives. So if I'm a Christian, but I continually grieve the Spirit, then I am not actually going to experience the Spirit's power in my life, or if I quench Him.
I think you're confusing what you can do to yourself and what you can do to other people. So you said originally that you can prevent another Christian from reaching maturity by not exercising your gifts, which is different to grieving the Spirit because you're just preventing yourself from reaching maturity.
I would differ with you on that, but okay, we can have a nice coffee
that's
about
that's it. my question is on the apist thing, which I'm not quite clear about. Are the apists, those officers or whatever, not officers, are they the gifts? Or are the faith, hope, and love things the gifts? And are they exhaustive? Because it seems like there are more functions in the church than apist allows for. And if you limit them to those, then there are a bunch of people who seem to not be gifted.
Where does that fit in? No, great, good question. Dr. Richard van Rijn, there is doctorate on this. And it's quite interesting what he came up with. So his whole doctorate was to show that Ephesians 4 is a letter written to the church as a whole. Okay, and for the Algemene Kerk. So what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4 is he's giving, I want to say, broad strokes regarding church and what church is. And when he's speaking of the apist, then he's speaking of five very broad functions that there needs to be in a church. When Paul and Peter writes their letters, like to Corinthians and to Romans, it's to a specific community. And in those letters, you already see that the gifts, he's going into much more detail regarding the gifts. So I would argue, and I think that's what Gio is also getting to, is that if you say apist is the only thing, then you have a very limited perspective and you're putting God in a box. But I do think what apist does is it gives us functions that we need for the church to be healthy. But there's a lot of different gifts that has to be played out. I actually think there's a gifts that the Scripture doesn't even talk about. But the whole point is, it's given to us to serve one another, and that's how we get, how we are being built up. That's my view on my take on that.
Thanks, Chris. Great talk. I'm really keen on this topic, and I think I've seen different categories of gifts as well. There's one that says basically speaking gifts and administrative gifts. So those are two categories as well. And there's other ways of categorizing them. But I'm glad you mentioned that the function and the office, the difference between the two, because there seems to be some churches that have confused that, and they emphasize the official office of apostle and prophet that needs to be accompanied with signs and wonders. And I see a lot of this in the sort of vineyard movement as well. And in fact, there's a great book written by Holly Pivette on the New Apostolic Reformation. A lot of the stuff coming out of Bethel, it's quite concerning. And her co-author of that book will be speaking at Rosho Christi quite soon. So I encourage you guys to keep an eye on that event and come along to see. How you see that function as well, if you think that there's official apostles and prophets, these guys believe they're going to be ushering in the kingdom of God. So it becomes an eschatological debate as well. It's sort of a post-millennial view that until you've conquered the seven mountains, politics and all of these, then only Christ will come. So it's saying that we need to usher in the kingdom versus the other view in eschatology is that times are going to be rough. There's going to be a whole turning away. So it's quite an intricate topic, this. But thanks for addressing that.
Well, I agree with what you're saying. So maybe just to add one thing, my thoughts is also on that first thing that you said. I think maybe that viewpoint regarding the Ephesians as a communal letter to the others who are more detailed is also something to take into account when we're talking about the building up of believers. So Paul is writing to say, listen, you as a church and community, you need the gifts to build one another up, while the others are much more individualistic. That's one of what I think around on that. Yeah.
Just the apostolic and evangelistic of the two that apest. Could you just describe in detail more elaborately the differences between the two? I'm not sure I understood.
Okay. I'm quoting other guys, but Alan Hirsch, and I think he's done some great work on this. Him and the guy named Frost. They would say, listen, the apostolic gifts is people who cross boundaries. So, for instance, it's people planting churches. You know, it's people who continually move people, shift people to over certain boundaries. Where the evangelist is like a marketer. It's a person who can connect one-on-one with people easily and just, you know, bring them into the movement and spreading the good news. Because to some people, that really comes much easier than to other people. So I hope that gives something. If I would give a more secular explanation to that, I would say the one is an entrepreneur and the one is a marketer. That's the difference. Okay, guys, enjoy evening.